Once again, good morning to you all, and God bless you. Praise the Lord. Last week we were in Acts chapter 24, and we saw how Paul preached to Felix, the Roman governor of Judea, and his wife Drusilla also joined. And Paul preached the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus, and he focused on the themes of righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. And Felix became afraid because he knew he was a sinner in danger of judgment. And yet, Felix did not repent and did not turn to Jesus for salvation. Indeed, Felix procrastinated, always leaving the decision of what to do about Jesus for another day, for a more convenient time, he said. But there is no convenient time for repentance. Repentance is always hard, turning away from sin, and there's not a convenient time. We just have to make the decision. As far as we know from the scriptures and from the record of history, as far as we know, Governor Felix never did repent, and he never did believe in Jesus. Last week's scripture passage ended with Acts chapter 24, verse 27. It said, when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. So not only about what to do with Jesus, but what to do with Paul also, Felix continued to procrastinate and did nothing, leaving it to someone else. Now, Felix was a corrupt man, history tells us, who procrastinated on things. And when his rule was over, he just left Paul in prison, although he was convicted of no crime. But as we shall see in today's scripture, Festus, the new governor who comes in, is a man of action. And he had a reputation for diligence and justice in his office as governor. He governed Judea from about 59 AD to 62 AD. So we have Governor Festus coming in as governor or procurator of Judea from that time. And we'll see in today's reading how Festus comes in and takes charge of Paul's situation and begins to do things very quickly. Let's go ahead and read the first part of Acts 25, verses 1 to 12, and take a look. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented charges against Paul. They urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me and press charges against the man there if he has done anything wrong." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar you will go." Let's go back and look at the first verse of this reading once more. Verse 1 in Acts 25 said, 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. I see here a man of action. Only 3 days after arriving, probably coming from Rome, we don't know for sure, but he arrives and he immediately begins to take charge. In his Judean capital of the area in Caesarea, in 3 days he puts affairs in enough order that he's ready to go on up to Jerusalem and meet with the Jewish leaders. I think that's very efficient, very quick. And he was probably expecting to discuss with the Jewish leaders about, you know, how to the province would be governed and how to meet their needs while also enforcing the demands from Caesar, the Roman emperor that he represented. But I think Festus must have been very surprised that the thing they, the Jewish leaders, were most interested in talking about was Paul. The fate of Paul is what they wanted to know about. And Festus had kept, Felix had kept Paul in prison in Caesarea for 2 years, but their desire to murder Paul had not lessened in those 2 years. And now that Festus is there, they continue to argue to bring Paul to court and convict him or to move him and attempt to assassinate him along the way. Of course, the Jewish leaders did not tell Governor Festus about their plot. They only asked that Festus would transfer Paul up to Jerusalem, and secretly they planned to attack Paul on the road in between Caesarea and Jerusalem. In verse 3, it said, they urgently requested Festus as a favor to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way, just as had been going on 2 years earlier when they had a plot to kill Paul. Festus did not agree to the request, but he asked them instead to come to Caesarea. And once again, the Jews came and they made serious charges against Paul. But even after 2 years, they still did not have any evidence to back up their charges. They only had accusations. And Paul again proclaimed his innocence. In verse 8, Paul said, I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. Now, Festus seems to have been a good man, but he was also a politician, of course. And to succeed as governor, he would need the cooperation of these Jewish leaders on various issues. So in order to try to please them, Festus brings up the idea of Paul going down to Jerusalem for trial. And he asks if Paul would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before him there. Now, this new governor was probably unaware that the Jews had plotted before to kill Paul in an ambush, but Paul knew very well the danger there was. In verses 10 and 11, Paul answered. He said, I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But the charges against me by these Jews are not true, and no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Now, Paul had had 2 years to think about how to respond the next time he got an opportunity in a courtroom. Next time he had his day in court. And now he's had 2 years to think about it, to pray about it, and he now demands his rights as a Roman citizen. And these rights included the right to appeal to the emperor if you were unfairly accused. And Festus conferred with his counsel before answering, but legally, under Roman law, Paul's appeal to Caesar left Festus no choice. He had to send Paul to Rome. And so Paul declared that Paul would indeed go to Rome. It's kind of interesting, but Paul had been wanting to go to Rome for a long time. He wrote that in his letter to the Romans before he went up to Jerusalem. And now the Roman government will have to pay his expenses for the trip. They will have to pay for his travel to Rome since he's appealed to Caesar. But the arrangements to send Paul to Rome would require a few days. And during that time, while they were making arrangements to send Paul on, King Agrippa and his sister Bernice came down to Caesarea to greet Festus. And Agrippa was king in Syria at this time. And he comes down to Caesarea to see the new governor as a courtesy. Let's go ahead and read Acts 25 verses 13 to 27 and see what happens when King Agrippa comes. A few days later, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived in Caesarea to pay their respects for Festus. Since they were spending many days there, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. He said, "There is a man here whom Felix left as a prisoner. When I went to Jerusalem, the chief priests and elders of the Jews brought charges against him and asked that he be condemned. I told them, it is not the Roman custom to hand over any man before he has faced his accusers and has had an opportunity to defend himself against their charges. When they came here with me, I did not delay the case, but convened the court the next day and ordered the man to be brought in. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus whom Paul claimed was alive. I was at a loss how to investigate such matters, so I asked if he would be willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial there on these charges. And when Paul made his appeal to be held over for the emperor's decision, I ordered him held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear this man myself. He replied, tomorrow you will hear him. The next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. At the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Festus said, King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man? The whole Jewish community has petitioned me about him in Jerusalem and here in Caesarea, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. But I have nothing definite to write to His Majesty about him. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that as a result of this investigation, I may have something to write. For I think it is unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Amen. Now, the King Agrippa who appears in this passage is actually King Herod Agrippa II. So you see him down here. Here's King Herod Agrippa II. This is the King Herod who appears in the passage we just read and in next week's message as well. And he brings with him Bernice. But Bernice is not actually his wife, although they live together as man and wife and are criticized for that. She's actually his sister. So they are living in sin. Now, you may remember Drusilla from last week was Governor Felix's wife, the one he stole from the other king and brought when he saw her and she was so young and beautiful. Now, if you look here, King Herod Agrippa II, we're talking about today. Well, his father is Herod Agrippa I, who is the man who in Acts chapter 12 had Peter arrested and had James executed, and who later on died suddenly when eaten by worms in the theater right there in Caesarea, the same town. And his grandfather, through Aristobulus, is Herod the Great. And Herod the Great is the one who ordered the children of Bethlehem to be killed when he was trying to get rid of Jesus as a baby. He ordered all the male children under 2 years old to be killed. So this is the Herod family. And you also have Archelaus and Antipas and Philip as well and Herodias. But if you look at this chart, you see that all but Aristobulus, all the other ones, appear in the New Testament in various roles. The Herod family, the kings of the Herod family, ruled for a long time in that area. Now, you might wonder, well, why is Aristobulus? Why does he not appear in Scripture? probably because his father, Herod the Great, had him murdered when he was only about 24 years old. So his father had him killed when he was quite young, so he did not have opportunity to reach any position where he might appear in Scripture. In fact, he died in 7 BC at the age of 24. So this is the Herod family, and you can see how they are bound up in the persecution of Christ and the Christians from the beginning, and yet they're tightly connected to the Jewish nation, and therefore very well informed probably about everything that was going on. Herod Agrippa II, or the King Agrippa in today's passage, was the last king of the Herod family, and he had a reputation as an expert on Jewish beliefs and history. He ruled over Syria, not Judea, but he had great influence in Jerusalem because the emperor had given him the authority to oversee the temple treasury and to appoint the high priests of the temple. So he had a lot of special authority with regards to the temple and what went on there as well in Jerusalem. Now, this man, King Agrippa, had probably already heard a great deal about Paul before this, and perhaps had wanted to hear Paul even before this. And so when Governor Festus started to talk about Paul, he says, oh, yeah, that guy, you know, he remembers him. And he says, I want to hear this man myself. So at King Agrippa's request, Governor Felix arranged a meeting so that Agrippa could hear Paul speak. And it tells us in verse 23, the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp and entered the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Now, Paul had already appealed to Caesar. And because of this, Festus makes it clear that this is not really a trial, although it looks like a trial and might be called a trial in a sense. It's not really a trial because no judgment can be given because Paul has already appealed to Caesar. So in his opening statement, Festus says in verse 25 concerning Paul, I found he had done nothing deserving of death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. So he's not putting Paul on trial again, but he's trying to figure out what he can write to Caesar to explain what's going on with Paul in the case against Paul. Why is he sending him to Rome? And he says in verse 27, I think it's unreasonable to send on a prisoner without specifying the charges against him. Now, if you think about this, Governor Festus came down. He came down and he's appointed as governor over Judea. And the Jewish people immediately bring this case to him, and it must have been quite a riddle to Festus. What's going on with this Paul thing, you know? Because Felix, his predecessor, had held Paul in prison for 2 years, but he had never charged Paul with any crime. Paul's situation was so obscure that he didn't even know what to say the charges were against Paul, because there had been no charges that could be substantiated at all as breaking Roman law. So the Jewish leaders wanted Paul killed, and Festus didn't want to offend them because he was going to need their cooperation later, and yet he could not let Paul, a Roman citizen, come to harm without being convicted at a trial, and it was already clear there was no evidence against him. He even says, I've seen that this man is not guilty of anything deserving death. So in the middle of all this, Paul appealed to Caesar, and by law, therefore, must be sent on to Rome. And Festus is saying, what am I going to write about this guy? I got to send a letter with him explaining why I'm sending him to Rome and what happened with him. And whatever I write, it's going to make us look bad out here in Judea, because we've kept this guy locked up for 2 years with no charges. You know, and Festus is just arriving there. So before he can send him, he needs to write a summary of Paul's case. And now Festus is hoping that King Agrippa, who has a reputation as an expert on these Jewish affairs, will be able to give him some good advice of what to write to the emperor. So next week we're going to see how that all turns out, because next week we're going to look at Paul standing before these kings and giving his testimony and preaching to them before the king and the governor. But before we go on, let's take a moment and look at this painting by Nikolai Podorevsky. It's titled The Trial of the Apostle Paul, though it's not really a trial, it's a hearing. But you see up here, here is Paul on the right, and he's speaking, and you can see that he's chained. And here we have, you know, Governor Festus and King Agrippa and his sister, who is given the privilege of sitting on a throne as if she's a queen, and that is recorded that King Agrippa did that he treated her as a queen, although she was actually his sister. Agrippa and Bernice came in with great pomp and ceremony. So you can imagine them dressed in their fine outfits and with music and the band playing, and they march in with an escort, a king and a sister who's being treated as a queen. And Governor Festus, of course, for a public hearing, would probably dress in his best Roman finery. And they have all of these high officials come and join them for this hearing to hear what Paul has to say. So you can imagine that it's quite an elaborate gathering with quite a large group of people probably gathered. It's not a private interview. It's a public event that the whole town would know about. And into the midst of this gathering, Paul is brought in chains. Paul probably looked small and unimportant as he stood before the great men of that region, the governor, the kings, and their officials. But remember, they had gathered so the king could hear Paul's words. They had come to hear Paul. So who's really the important one? Because they came to hear Paul. Do you remember what the Lord told Ananias way back in Acts chapter 9, verse 15? When Ananias was sent to go meet Saul, he was still called before he became Paul the Apostle. Acts 9:15. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." As we've studied our way through the book of Acts, we've seen how Saul, the zealous persecutor of Christians, was transformed by the Lord to become Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And now we have sort of an iconic moment when Paul stands before the king and the governor and gives his testimony just as had been prophesied by the Lord to Ananias before, that this is the chosen instrument to speak to the Gentiles and to their kings, the rulers. Next week, we'll listen to Paul's testimony before Agrippa, Bernice, and Festus and the rest of the important people. And Paul will speak of how his life was before he met Jesus and how he met Jesus on the Damascus Road and what happened after that and how he has lived since that time. Paul's going to preach to them, and he's going to share his personal testimony as well. Paul will speak of the death and resurrection of Jesus and of the salvation that God prepared for the Jews and the Gentiles, for all who believe in Jesus, the light of the world. How will King Agrippa respond to Paul's message? Have to come back next week to see that. How will Agrippa respond to the message from Paul about Jesus, the light of the world? Next week, we'll see. Before we close, do you remember back in Matthew chapter 19, verses 28 to 30, when Jesus answered Peter's question about the rewards for faithful service? Peter had asked him, "Well, what do we get? You know, we've come and followed you." And Jesus speaks to Peter and the rest of the disciples, and he says to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." In those times, in that day, King Agrippa and all of the Herod family seemed to be great and important people, and the Roman governors as well, Felix and Festus and more. But today, they are almost completely forgotten in history. These are names that you only hear if you study the Bible and the book of Acts, or maybe if you're a specialist in Roman history, you might hear these names, but otherwise, these men have been forgotten. Because although they were considered great at the time, they were really not important people in history. On the other hand, the heritage of Jesus' disciples and the apostles is the worldwide church. And around the world today, one-third of the people who live on earth say they are Christian because of the work of the disciples in proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the salvation to be received through trusting in Him. And half of the books of the New Testament are the letters of Paul that Paul wrote to the various churches that he ministered to. In every way, the disciples who humbled themselves to follow Jesus and to serve others in love, they have become great, and the rulers and the kings and the governors have been forgotten, because despite appearances, they were not such important people in history. In the world, in the thinking of the people of the world, the way to greatness is to accumulate power and to accumulate money and to become famous. But in the kingdom of God, the way up is down. If you want to be great, you humble yourself to serve others in love. In Mark chapter 9, verse 35, it tells us that sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all. The way up is down. The way to be first is to make yourself last by serving others, so that you might be first as the greatest servant of all, the one who shows love to his neighbor. Now, in Japan today and around the world in various places, but maybe especially in Japan, people dislike the idea of ambition. You know, it's no longer thought of as a good thing to be ambitious. At one time it was, now it's not so much. But the reason for that is because our image, our concept of ambition is ambition for personal gain, to get something for yourself. And that kind of ambition is tragic because it leads to loneliness, it leads to pride, it leads to disharmony and trouble. But ambition to be a blessing to others, ambition to be a servant and to be someone who shares the love of God with people is very different and very good. The Apostle Paul was one of the most ambitious men who ever lived. He was ambitious to go to many places and to talk to many thousands of people. He was ambitious, though, to proclaim the good news of salvation to the world and to see Jews and Gentiles, men and women, kings and slaves, all alike. He wanted them to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to believe and to be saved. So Paul was ambitious, but he was not ambitious for himself. He was ambitious for the kingdom of God and for Jesus Christ and for the salvation of many. He was willing to humble himself in every way to serve others that they might come to faith and know Jesus. What about us? How can we become ambitious like Paul? How can we become ambitious not to pursue money or fame or power, but ambitious to humble ourselves and to love others and to share the good news of Jesus Christ with them? In 1876, at 50 years old, at the age of 50, a man named Dr. William S. Clark came to Japan to establish the Sapporo Agricultural College, which later became Hokkaido University. And in Sapporo, you can see this statue of him. And on the bottom of the statue, it says, "Boys, be ambitious." A quote from Dr. Clark. But it's widely reported that what he actually said is he continued on and he said, "Boys, be ambitious for Christ." Not ambitious for yourselves, but ambitious for Christ in the kingdom of God, that he might be glorified. This is the kind of ambition that is good and pleasing in God's sight. The kind of ambition that Paul had. The kind of ambition that we need to minister from the place of humility, to be servants to others, to love one another with the love of Christ. Pursuit of the things of this world leads to loneliness and disappointment. But if we are ambitious for the kingdom of God and for the glory of our risen Lord Jesus, then we have the joy of being a blessing to many people as we love them with the love of Christ. Let's all ask ourselves. Let's all pray and ask for God to lead us in how can I be ambitious for Christ? How can I love others with the love of Jesus? How can we be ambitious for our Lord and for his kingdom? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, loving Lord, Creator of the heavens and the earth, thank you for your presence with us today. Thank you that you are here with us always. Thank you for your Spirit's ministry among us. Help us each and every one to trust in you, to love you, to walk with you. Help us to experience your love and to learn to love you and to learn to love others. Lord, I pray that today you would speak to our hearts about how we can become ambitious for your kingdom. What can we do so that you might be glorified in our service? How can we love the people around us with the love of Christ? How can we share the good news of the kingdom with our neighbors, our family, our friends, the people we work with, and the people we go to school with? Be glorified, O Lord, in our lives. Be glorified in our homes, our families, in our workplaces. Be glorified in this church and at all the churches across this land and around the world. Be glorified in Osaka. Be glorified in Japan and in every nation. And teach us how we might serve with humility and with love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you.